All right, well, go ahead and open your Bibles with me in Matthew chapter 12. Find verse 38. I did just get a text from a friend right before we started whose wife has been diagnosed with colon cancer. This is a friend who we've prayed for in the past. His house burned down in the spring, and a year before that, his mom and dad passed away within the same year. He is going through it, but I believe he has trusted in Jesus over the last 6 months at some point, which is pretty incredible in all of it. So I do want to ask you to pray for his name, Stephen Wanamaker. But let's stand. We'll pray for Stephen in just a second, but let's just stand as we read from Matthew 12, verse 38 through 42. We're working through this text of Scripture, Matthew 12, as he really clashes with the Pharisees, and the clash continues. This is God's Word. It's eternally true. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's just pray one more time. So, Father, we pray that you will show us wonderful things out of your law. May my words this morning please you. May our hearts please you. We do pray for healing and comfort for Stephen and his wife, and for healing in her body, and just your protection and your provision and your great work in this time of their family. Father, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I pray now that he will guide us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And let me ask you to answer. Well, really, I just want you to fill in the blank for me. Okay? You fill in the blank. The customer is... All right, yeah, you got that down pretty good. The customer's always right. If you were to characterize many pastors and leaders in the Protestant church today, one of the things that I would say that we are tempted continually to do and to be is yes men. We want to be... men who say yes, to treat people as a customer when they come to church on Sunday mornings. We live in a marketing-driven culture, and the church has been bombarded with marketing schemes for, 30 years now since the church growth movement. And I am not convinced that this has actually helped the Protestant church, the evangelical church, at all, because what has happened over the last 30 years is it has turned church, at least the leadership of the church, into very often a bunch of yes men. Now, you may disagree with that, and that's fine. Let's debate it afterward. All right, let's get a sidebar conversation going. As I look back over the last 23 years of adult Christian life, and more than that, even just feel the constant temptation to say yes, to treat people like customers, to treat people who come through our doors on Sunday mornings like customers who need to be pleased, to make people happy, you could say. When you make people happy on a Sunday morning, it keeps them coming back, right? If you provide that product that they want, it keeps them coming back. So, then being a yes man, saying yes also helps to stem the inevitable accusations that come with being in ministry as a church, as a congregation, and being in leadership there. Like, you're being too narrow, you're too old-fashioned, or even the much dreaded label, you're too legalistic. Here's the problem. The problem with constantly trying to keep people happy is that's not what the church is in business for. That's not what we're here for. That's not what God called us out from darkness and into his marvelous light. That's not the mission. That's not the mission of the church. Our calling is not to treat people like customers, to treat potential parishioners like they are our customers. Now, anytime you make a statement like that, you know, you get the, yeah, wait, what is that? And that doesn't mean you don't treat people with dignity, value, worth. That doesn't mean you try to create a hospitable environment where people are welcomed, where people are shown their way around the building, where people are invited to build friendships with you. I'm not saying none of those things are important. All of them are important. But what is the church to do? What is our mission as a church, and what are leaders? Are the leaders of the church to be entertainers? Is that the goal? Or to be social commentators? Or to be miracle workers? You know, sometimes those things happen. I mean, if you sit under, you know, the preaching of somebody like Alistair Begg, he will inevitably entertain you. He is an entertaining preacher. He's hilarious. He's got a great sense of humor. There are some preachers out there that God just, when they preach, like, God just blesses them, and people walk out converted. They have the gift of evangelism, and they just walk out. They're like a walking miracle. They walk out. Those things happen. But what is the main mission of the church? What is the main goal? Who are we to be? There's constant demand and pressure to get on other people's mission and to fulfill their mission that they have when they come to you. But what is God's mission? Was God called us out of darkness and into his light for? Well, the issues of the day need to be addressed for sure. Evangelism for sure needs to be happening, and I sure hope that people walk out as new creatures in Christ. And that is the goal. The goal of the mission is to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The goal of Christian leaders is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the commands of God to the next generation, to call people to repentance and faith, to shepherd God's flock, to those who are born of the Spirit, who are walking miracles, to point them to Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his flock. Ministers of the gospel are not to be yes men. In fact, you could even say that it is quite virtuous of them at times, depending on what's being asked, for them to say no if the requests would get in the way of the main mission. In fact, the same thing goes for all Christians. There is a Christian virtue of being able to say no. Jesus could say no. Jesus had the ability to say no. And we want to be like Jesus, right? That's what we want to be like? Nod your head. Yes. Go ahead. We want to be like Jesus. We're not, right? We're nowhere close, but that's the goal. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ over the span of our life, And over the span of the life of this church and congregation, that's the goal, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus, holding him out, heralding his gospel, proclaiming his good news, and preaching his commands until he calls us home, until he says, time's up. Jesus had the ability to say no. And we see here that right here in this passage. Did you see it? That Jesus had the ability to say no. You would think that after all the signs and wonders that Jesus did in front of the ancient Jerusalem, in front of the scribes, and in front of the Pharisees, these Pharisees in this passage would be very sheepish in coming to him and asking him for a sign. Right? Like, doesn't it make sense that they would be a little sheepish in approaching him and saying, hey, do one more, right? Like, thinking that he is somebody who, on demand, will do for them what they ask. Now, I guess they're the guys in authority, right? They're the bosses. And if you're trying to please anybody, and if you're tempted to be a yes man, these are the people that you would want to say yes to. Right? They could make your life pretty miserable. Remember that these are the type of guys that would look for faults in people, and especially as Jesus was coming around, they were looking for all sorts of faults in him. In fact, that's probably what's going on, is they're looking for a way, something to accuse him of if he were to do yet another sign. But bear in mind, what have the people of Israel already seen? They have seen him heal lepers. They have seen him heal the paralyzed. They have seen him heal the fever-stricken, the demonized, the blind, the mute. They've heard about him raising a girl from the dead. They have seen all sorts of amazing things, or at least heard about them. Some of them would have seen him heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. If they were looking for him to get him in trouble, that would have been the thing. And yet it appears that they're looking for one more thing, or at least maybe trying to, you know, establish a pecking order and get him back in his place and start making some demands of him here. But at least you would think that these guys would be a little embarrassed to ask him for one more sign. You ever, heard somebody say something over and over again, and you feel like you just need to ask them again, and I know you've said this before, I know you've done this before, but could you do it? Like, that should have been the attitude of these guys. Like, they should have been way more humble. But that's not what was going on. They say in verse 38, "Teacher, we wish to see another sign from you. We wish to see another sign from you." Do you think Jesus should have gone along with this? Do you think he should have gone along with that? Perhaps this was a great opportunity to do some more outreach. Perhaps this was a great opportunity for him to win over the Pharisees. Perhaps with a great miracle and a winsome word, a sign from heaven, he could win these Pharisees and scribes over. Come on, man. Do another trick. What did Jesus do? Did he give them what they wanted? No. And we all can see that. He did not give them what they wanted. Not on demand. Not on demand. No, he said no. I'm not going to do that. Not for this brood of serpents. Remember last week we saw him call these guys a brood of serpents. These men are wicked and they are unfaithful. And Jesus has no problem calling them evil and no problem calling them faithless. Jesus was asked by the scribes and the Pharisees to be a miracle worker for them, and he, in that moment, chose to say no. Verse 39, Jesus goes on to say, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it." They tempted him, but unlike so many leaders, he did not have any inkling to please these people. They probably wanted to trap him, to charge him, to test him, and he wasn't following it. He He wasn't buying it. He wasn't budging. While he will give them no sign on demand to keep them happy, this does not mean that they will not be witnesses to miracles and signs that God the Father will perform through Jesus in the future. Jesus goes on to predict his death and his resurrection, the most glorious sign that heaven has ever sent. So he says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The scribes and the Pharisees will hear of a wonder that goes far beyond the old stories about the prophet Jonah that they had heard about since their youth. And Jesus taps into that story here. Jonah had spent 3 days inside the belly of a whale, only to be spit out to preach to the Ninevites, who he hated and did not want to go preach the gospel to and preach repentance to. And Jesus says that the only sign that will be given will be the sign of Jonah. He goes on and says in verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah had been called to preach repentance, to preach repentance to a pagan city that hated God, a wicked city, and Jonah's preaching was accompanied by a miracle. What kind of miracle? The miracle, the sign of him being swallowed and thrown up by a whale, resurrected from the heart of the earth, from the heart of the sea. Much to Jonah's surprise, what happened? You remember this story? The Ninevites repented. They repented after being called to repentance by Jonah. And what happened? Jonah was quite surprised about this, but God spared the Ninevites. And so Jesus is tapping into that story to tell the Pharisees that they'll get no other sign than this one, the sign of this resurrection. Jesus builds and predicts his own sign that will confirm and affirm the legitimacy of his ministry, the resurrection of the dead. So after saying no, Jesus goes on from there to predict that the judgment, that at the judgment, repenting Gentiles will stand in condemnation over unrepentant scribes and Pharisees. He says that the Ninevites, this wicked people from this foreign place up in Iraq somewhere, or something like that, will judge the Jews of Jesus' generation for failing to repent. The men of Nineveh, it says in verse 41, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. That is what's going on there? What's that like when you have, you know, a prophet from back in history, you know, preach the gospel, preach repentance, preach a demand for a turning to God, and some Gentile foreign nation like the Ninevites repent and trust in Yahweh God, only to see generations of Jews fail to turn to God in repentance when Jesus would come. What's that like? Do you know the story of Ireland? You know the story of St. Patrick going to Ireland and preaching the gospel to the pagan Irish who practiced human sacrifice, who were like a bloodthirsty tribal warring nation that held slaves, and that what was going on here is something like the Irish on the day of judgment rising up and being in judgment over some Christianized nation that fails to renew itself in its faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. That's something analogous to what's going on here. Or maybe you could say, maybe more recently, the colonizing slaveholders of New England and the Northeast rising up in judgment of our generation for our failing to repent at the preaching of the word of Jesus Christ. That's something maybe analogous to what's going on here. That there will be a generation of people that will rise up and judge a generation. In this case, Gentiles will rise up and judge these Jews who are failing to repent and turn to Jesus. Jesus adds in his reply that not only to the Pharisees, that not only the Ninevites, but also the Queen of the South, that is the Queen of Sheba, will also stand in the judgment over the Jews for their failure to repent. The Queen of the South will rise up the judgment with this generation and condemn it for, looking at verse 42, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, visited King Solomon. And when she came, he offered her all sorts of things in the land. And he spent time talking to her and sharing with her his wisdom. And she went home a changed woman, having been in the presence of God's people, who were at that time not doing a terrible, they weren't perfect, but they weren't doing a terrible job. Solomon was, he had too many wives. Anyways, we won't go into that part of the story, but they were not, they weren't as bad as they could have been. And this woman, coming into into Israel, benefited immensely from being in the presence of the people of God. And what happened? Well, she went home a changed woman. And what does Jesus say? That lady, this woman, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, and the Ninevites, when they heard the truth of Yahweh preached to them, that they repented. And all of a sudden, you have Jesus here saying that someone greater than Solomon is here, someone greater than Jonah is here. And why? Well, because he is the Messiah that they've all been looking forward to. He's the someone greater. He is the one that they've been looking forward to. And so placed alongside this promise of judgment of the scribes and Pharisees are these two glorious statements Jesus makes. Behold, someone greater something greater than Jonah is here. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, if Jesus is a liar, this is disturbing to hear somebody saying something like this. If Jesus is a liar, if he's a lunatic or a crazy man, this is also disturbing. But if he really predicted that in 3 days he would rise from the grave, that he would rise from beneath the earth, and he really did predict that he would step forth from it, a man alive from the dead, then he is indeed a man that these Pharisees have to deal with, and he's a man that we have to deal with. Behold, someone, something greater than Solomon is here. The kingdom of God is at hand, and the king of that kingdom is at hand. Jonah was a prophet, but Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the very word of God. Solomon was a wise king, but Jesus is the King of Kings and the King whose rule and reign will last forever. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So this young man who stood before these men of Israel, these Pharisees, these scribes, he's able to say no because he knows who he is, he knows what he's up to, where he's going, and where he's taking the story. This young man who stood before these men of Israel was and is far greater than those old heroes of Israel, like Jonah and Solomon. Jonah did not die for the sins of Israel. Jesus did. Jonah did not spend 3 days in the heart of the earth to grant life from spiritual death. Jesus Christ did. Solomon had the Queen of the South come from the ends of the earth to hear his wisdom, but it is not Solomon, in Solomon, who can be found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is not to Solomon that all the nations of the earth will gather on the last day. That's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ. He alone, Jesus alone, gathers all wisdom and understanding in his fists and measures out the ends of the earth. Someone and something greater than Jonah stood there. Something greater than Solomon turned down their childish demands for a sign. A greater hero stood before them. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is one substance and equal with the Father, who had taken on human nature for the salvation of whoever would believe in him. He would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth in order to achieve that salvation. He was set apart for ministry in a way that no other man had been before. Notice that the Gentiles will rise up in judgment because they repented at the preaching of the wisdom and revelation of a lesser man, of lesser men. And here you have scribes and Pharisees standing in the presence of the eternal God, refusing him. You can imagine the Ninevites, and you can imagine the Queen of Sheba rising up on the day and saying, "We repented of the preaching of Jonah and Solomon. You had the very Son of God. You had the very Son of God living and breathing and moving in your company and your presence, doing all sorts of miracles. And yet you treated him like a cheap musician who you could boss around. Rather than bowing down to him, you crucified him." I wonder how that conversation will go. What weight does this text have for us? What's the weight of this in our lives? Well, I'd take you back to the beginning, and I would say that Christians, like Jesus, need to be able to say no. And we need to be able to say no in order to say yes. We need to be able to say no in order to say yes to Jesus. Saying no for the Christian is often an act of worship. Saying no to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What is that? Saying no to those things? Well, that is saying yes to God. We say yes to God by sticking to our calling, which is to behold Jesus Christ in his worship and faithfully participate in his ongoing ministry on here on earth. We're not to be distracted by pleasing the world as potential customers. We're to hold out to the word boldly, calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus, in this man. Someone greater than Solomon is here. Greater than Jonah is here. We're to relay that to other people. Herald that gospel to people. Plead with them to trust in Jesus. Jesus Christ is greater than all the heroes that that all of your friends and your family have. All of think of all your grandparents, your grandpa, your grandmother who was a hero, or their grandpa, their grandmother who was a hero. They're sports heroes. They're heroes in history. They're presidential heroes. They're war heroes. Jesus is greater than them all. Someone greater than all of them has come. Like the apostles, we, the church, must hold him forth to ourselves and to the world. And by doing that, by being committed to that, we inevitably say no to other things. Because we want to say no to the Lord and ultimately call people to say yes to him as well. I mean, isn't this what the church was doing from the get-go? Think of the early church. Think of their commitments. What was the early church committed to doing? Remember 1 John chapter 1? Remember what John the apostle relayed to the next generation of Christians? What did he say to them? He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was manifest and we've seen it. We testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When they saw people, when they looked at people, they saw people who would potentially join them in fellowship if they beheld Jesus Christ like they did. And we, who have not beheld Jesus physically, nor seen His signs, nor believed and yet believe in Him, are blessed. Someone greater than Jonah and Moses stood before them. Someone greater than all our heroes stands before us as well. And it is appropriate to imitate those Gentiles, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, by turning to the Lord. I suppose my question for you is that I wonder if you don't just believe that Jesus is greater, but you believe it to your bones. Right? So it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just something that's in your head. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, right? Like, you memorized it when you were a little kid. But do you know it in your gut? Do you know it in your bones? Do you know it in your affections? Have you been born of God? Have you been born of the Spirit? Do you read verses like this? Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. And there's like a surge of joy that purges, that just surges through your heart. Do you read verses like that and feel joy-filled wonder, wishing you could have been there, but you've got faith that this is truly the Son of God, greater than Jonah, greater than Moses? Do you see Jesus, this man who you haven't seen, but you've seen Him in your soul, you've seen Him in your heart, and you love Him? Has your soul seen Jesus yet? Have you beheld the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Have you beheld the man wearing the crown and thorns and a purple robe? Have you beheld Him on the cross, and have you been given eyes of the heart to see that He is the Lamb of God who takes away your sins? That He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Have you read over the resurrection accounts and seen Jesus, the risen Lamb, our perfect, spotless righteousness, the King of Kings? To behold Jesus Christ in faith is to know Him. To behold Jesus Christ in faith is to know Him. And this knowing Him means your salvation. It means your salvation from your sin and your guilt and the final death. The scribes and Pharisees were letting this opportunity slip through their fingers. But that doesn't mean that you have to. Don't forget that yes to Jesus, yes in response to Jesus, is a way that you can act in faith, and act in faith in Him. He said no sign would be given but the sign of Jonah, and that is the sign of His resurrection. The resurrection is God's yes in the story. Remember, He said yes, but he said no, but He also, by saying there would be a sign that would come, is really His yes. The resurrection is this God's yes to sinners who are, well, sick and tired of themselves. The resurrection is God's yes to people who are sick and tired of saying no to God, of saying yes to the world, of saying yes to their corrupt desires. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's yes to you. It is God's pathway of saying yes to people who come to Him saying, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." Someone and something greater than Jonah and Solomon is here. And He is the King. And he's the King of Kings. He is Solomon's king. He's Jonah's king. He's the Pharisee's king, the scribe's king. He is history's king. He's your king. And I hope that you'll come to love him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, when we think about the story of the scribes and Pharisees, we tremble. We tremble because we know that we're cut from the same cloth. But Lord, we do pray that you'll pluck us out of that cloth and give us new clothing. Clothing that comes from Jesus. Robes of righteousness. Robes of his righteousness, cleansed by his blood, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Will you, Lord, in our day, in our generation, give the new birth to a new generation, to a new host of people, and all who are here. In Jesus' name, amen.